Good morning. This morning's scripture is Ephesians chapter 3, verses 7 through 13. The passage can be found in your bulletin, or you can follow along on the screen. Right. Of this gospel I have become a servant according to the gift of God's grace that was given me by the working of his power. Although I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to me to bring to the Gentiles the news of the boundless riches of Christ and to make everyone see what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church the wisdom of God in its rich variety might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose that he has carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have access to God in boldness and confidence through faith in him. I pray therefore that you may not lose heart over my sufferings for you. They are your glory. Amen.
Good morning. Thank you, Ralph, for reading for us. It is good to be back in Berkeley worshiping with all of you. If you were here in Berkeley last Sunday, there were 455 of us down in Mount Hermon wishing you were with us. We had a fantastic time. It was our family's third ACC, and it was my favorite so far. We had a wonderful time retreating with many of you, celebrating the fact that we are watching our kids grow up with their friends and having so much fun. I want to say at the beginning here, a special thank you to Rosemary and Jamin and all the childcare workers who took such loving care of our kids so that we could really be there to enjoy it. Thank you. But I think my favorite part of the weekend was hearing from our guest speaker, Sandra Van Opstel. She had a powerful, timely message for us. She was speaking on worship and mission and transformation. And if you haven't heard, it's online, so please do give those a listen. I think her word to us was equal parts inspiring as well as challenging, so be sure to check those out. Hey, I was catching up with a friend recently. We were grabbing coffee, and I hadn't seen this guy for a while. He and his wife just recently welcomed their first child into the world, so, you know, they're just starting to go outdoors again. And his wife had spent several weeks on maternity leave at home with their daughter, but that had just wrapped up, and so now she was back at work, and he was taking his paternity leave to be at home full-time with their newborn daughter. And he looked like it. He looked so tired. And he said to me, "Ryan, I'm no longer measuring time in days, but in hours. Like, if I can just get through this next hour." And after taking a pause, he asked me, "Ryan, how do you do it? How do you manage life with two kids?" He's just beginning to adjust to this new normal. He can't imagine life with two kids. And I just started laughing because I said, that's the same exact question I was always asking families with two children when we only had Emma. How do you do it? And then God blessed us with Hudson. And as soon as Hudson arrived, that was our new normal. And I could not imagine life any other way. But three kids, I just want to go on record of saying, three kids is crazy. Like, we are even teams right now. Jen is shaking her head in the back. Three kids is playing with fire. I just want to go on record of saying that. But looking at Paul's words in this letter to the Ephesians this morning, I want to talk about this vision of God's new normal for us. God's new normal for us. Because of our normal, we can't imagine this vision actually being true for us. It's so different than all we have ever known. It's a costly new normal precisely because it doesn't fit in our normal. But it's God's dream for us, friends, and God is working this new normal out in and among us for our good. And so that's what I want to talk about this morning together. But before we get any further in Paul's text or in this message, let's take some time to pray. Gracious, inviting God, we thank you for inviting all of us here to this time, to this place. And through our life together here, reminding us that we are yours, not just as individuals, but as a body, Lord. I thank you for the worship happening here and for your work in, through, and among us. Lord, I do want to ask a special prayer that you would work through our summer colloquium conversations, Lord. Would you reveal for us your vision of justice and give us the faith and the courage to live into it? And mostly this morning, what I want to pray for, Lord, is that we would hear your voice, for that's the voice we want to hear most of all. In Jesus' name we pray all these things. Amen. Of this gospel, Paul writes, of this gospel, I have become a servant according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. Although I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to me to bring to the Gentiles the news of the boundless riches of Christ Jesus. If you were here 3 weeks ago, you might have noticed that Berkeley was flooded with graduation celebrations. Students dressed in gowns and caps taking selfies all over town, celebrating with friends and family, many of whom who had traveled a great distance to be here, even crossing over oceans to be here for this moment. And I want to tell you how hard it was for me not to be here for this moment with all of you. If you didn't hear, my family and I were back in Washington State due to the unexpected passing of my grandmother. This was a moment where I felt like I needed to be with my mom for Mother's Day. And so I want to say thank you to everyone who pitched in to lead at the very last minute. I want to say a special thanks to Tom if he's here for preaching. Thank you, Tom, for your leadership. Thank you also to all of our graduating seniors who shared. Adriana, Julian, it was so good to hear from you, even from afar. I was so proud. Thank you. One thing in particular, though, that Adriana shared has stayed with me. It has haunted me for the past few weeks. Maybe it had the same effect on you. If you remember, Adriana was sharing about her arrival here in Berkeley and how she immediately felt welcomed as she was meeting so many students who were just like her, also minorities, also first-gen college students, also coming from low-income families. She felt like she belonged here. But pretty soon, classes began, and that feeling of belonging wore off by comments that reminded her that this is not your home. When people told her words like this, "You don't look like someone who goes to Cal. You must be one of the smart ones." Those words have haunted me, friends. I hope they've haunted you too. And it's precisely in response to those words that Paul speaks to us this morning. Of this gospel, I have become a servant, he writes. This gospel, the good news that you belong. You belong here. The Gentiles, as Tom shared last Sunday, have become fellow heirs with Israel. Two communities, long divided by ethnicity, are now becoming one body, one family. And you have to know that Paul has his work cut out for him sharing this message. For he is speaking into an ancient context that was profoundly racist, where racial slurs were separate and unequal systems, where entrenched hostilities were all the norm of the day. That was their normal. But God's grace disrupted Paul, set him on a new course, motivating him to speak across this ethnic division and say, "You belong with us in what God is up to in our midst." So this news of belonging is both good and new in a world where violence between people groups has become normalized. But God's new normal for us is one family that includes all peoples. "You who were once far off," Paul writes in Ephesians 2:13, "you have been brought near You who were aliens, you who were strangers, you are now incorporated into this new humanity that God is making in Christ Jesus, he goes on to say in Ephesians 2. In short, you belong. You belong here as much as anyone else. And if this invitation to belong doesn't sound like such a big deal to our ears, most likely it's because we have belonged for so long that we no longer remember what it is, how devastating it is not to belong. As one commentator puts it, Gentiles at this time were those whose situation is one of being alone, cut off in the most profound and far-reaching sense of the word. They are without hope. They're without God in this world. And friends, we cannot survive if we don't belong. We must know that belonging is a matter of life and death. And we all have our own experience of belonging or not belonging, right? I remember when Jen and I first moved back to the States after living and studying in England for 2 years, we moved to North Carolina, which was just as much a foreign country to us, a couple of kids from the Pacific Northwest. We moved to North Carolina so that I could begin a degree program at Duke Divinity School. And the thing you have to know about North Carolina is that there are only two teams in North Carolina. There are the UNC Tar Heels and there are the Duke Blue Devils, and the two shall not meet, right? There is no overlap between these two communities. And one evening in particular, I remember going out to grab a pint with a friend of mine, Todd, who's also from Div School, because as I learned in England, the best way to discuss theology is over a pint. So we go to this pub that we had never been to before in a part of town where we didn't really frequent. And we walk in and immediately we realize this is a popular place. This is packed. And it's filled with a lot of people who look like us. 20 and 30-somethings, largely white. And so we walk in and Todd grabs the first table he sees. And then I make my way to the counter to put in our order. And when I finally squeeze my way up to the counter, I wait. And I wait, and I wait. And what I begin to realize is that there are people coming in after me, standing immediately beside me, being seen, getting their order, and leaving, while I continue to stand there, unseen. And when I realize what's going on, I begin to get upset, like really upset, like embarrassingly upset. Because in some ways, this is not that big of a deal. But in other ways, like I had never been made to feel so small in my life. I felt invisible. And I don't remember exactly what I said in this moment, but I let the person working behind the counter hear it. I'm embarrassed to admit. I showed them my anger, and I walked out. And it was only when I got outside that I realized I'm wearing a hat on this particular evening. I was wearing a Duke hat. And in reflecting on this story, what I realized is that actually no one there told me I didn't belong. They didn't say anything to me. They didn't have to. They showed me that I didn't belong here. Now, I want to contrast that story with another experience I had in Durham. It was our second year there. Our daughter was just over a year old at this point. And for Halloween, my wife wanted to find a church that celebrated Halloween for youth. Because she had grown up in a church where that's what you do. You go to church, you play games, you eat a lot of junk food. And so she wanted Emma to have the same experience. And our church community, as a good mom would, right? Our church community wasn't hosting anything for Halloween. And so we went online. She found a local church that was doing so. It was a Baptist church, which should have been, telling for us in the South. But we're two kids from the Northwest. We don't know what we're doing. So we show up at this Baptist church, and we walk in, and all of a sudden, we realize no one here looks like us. If this were a movie scene, this is where the music would have just stopped, like, and all the eyes go to us. Immediately, we're flooded with these thoughts, like, will anyone notice if we just politely excuse ourselves? Are we even allowed to be here, we wonder. Honestly, it feels like we've walked in on someone else's party, like we're crashing the place. What are they going to say to us, we wonder? What are they going to do? But before we could even get a half step toward the door, someone makes their way to us, extends a hand, says, "Welcome," quite literally pulling us in. "Welcome, come on in. Hey, we're so glad to have you. Have you checked out the games?" And pretty soon, Emma is the only little white lion in this adorable lion costume in the entire room, having a blast with this hula hoop that is far too big for her. As the music plays far louder than we're used to in church, as the place is filled with so much laughter, which also we're not used to in church. And then finally, someone else comes up to him and says, "Hey, have you guys eaten at all? Hey, don't sleep on the popcorn over here. In fact, let me get you some." And they bring us food so we can continue playing. And after we've played all the games and tasted all the food, we make our way to the door. But not before the senior pastor himself makes a point of finding us and saying, "Hey, it was so good to have you with us. Come back tomorrow. That's when we do church." You see, what he was showing us, even more than he was saying, what they were all of them showing us, was that you belong. You're one of us. And what makes this story even more poignant is that Duke has a complex history in Durham. I don't know if you know this. The school I was going to at the time was established in large part by money from the tobacco industry, which means the school I was attending was quite literally built on the backs of people who looked like them, who were owned by people who looked like our family. That's their living history, friends. And yet, rather than respond with their own hate, with their own exclusion, this community welcomed us in without ignoring the racial history of violence and redlining and systemic injustice. This community understood that God is doing something new, creating one family out of many. They showed us the good news of God's new normal in a way that I will never be able to forget. And I struggle to imagine a timelier word for us. There's a book I've just started reading called Political Tribes. I highly recommend it. The subtitle is Group Instinct and the Fate of the Nations. It's written by Amy Chua. She's a professor of law at Yale. Also, fun fact, she's an alum of El Cerrito High School. Shirley Easton actually tracked me down between services and said, she was in my class. I taught Amy Chua. And she writes this: when groups feel threatened, they retreat into tribalism. It's no surprise, right? We know that this is how we work. We close ranks and become more insular, more defensive, more us versus them. But here's what's interesting. In America today, every group feels this way to some extent. Whites and blacks, Latinos and Asians, men and women, Christians, Jews and Muslims, straight people and gay people, liberals and conservatives, all people feel their groups are being attacked and bullied and persecuted and discriminated against. So no matter who you are, no matter where you stand, we are all of us left asking the same question. Do I still belong here? This is our moment. And she goes on to write this: this leaves the United States in a perilous new situation, with nearly no one standing up for an American identity that transcends and unites all of our country's many subgroups. In this moment, we are all of us touched by fear, and that fear is encouraging us to move further and further away from those who don't look like us, who don't vote like us. And it's precisely into this context that Paul's words come echoing down, down, down through the generations. This good news that he is commissioned to make everyone see is just this: you belong. You belong here. Belonging is God's new normal in a world that is quite literally threatening to tear itself in two. But we cannot survive without belonging. Belonging is a matter of life and death. Moving now to verse 9, and to make everyone see what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church, the wisdom of God in its rich variety might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose that he has carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. You see, what Paul makes clear in this text is that the mystery of God's news, God's good news, is perfectly aligned with God's eternal purposes. From eternity past to eternity future, God's eternal plan of communion for all creation is bound up in God's own nature. God's essence is a communion that spills over its borders, inviting all of creation in. The Paul scholar, Douglas Campbell, also from Duke, by the way, the Paul scholar, Douglas Campbell, says, God is missional in nature. Mission is part of God's essence. It's not an add-on for God. God flows outward and gathers all those destined for communion because God loves with the kind of limits we simply cannot fathom. It doesn't fit in our normal. But this is God's eternal purpose. I was going on a run this week, on a run that I am very familiar with. And tell me if this has ever happened to you. I have run the same trail every week for the past 3 years, but I noticed something I had never noticed before. The series of planks was peeking up through the water's surfaces, connecting the body of land where we live near Point Pinole Park to the body of land across the bay. I began to wonder, has it always been this way? Has it always been this way? I imagine Paul asking with his very disruptive good news, searching the text with which he was so familiar. Has it always been this way? Yes, God says, always. Friends, this invitation to all peoples to belong to God's new family is God's eternal purpose for us. This is not something we are about because of our own local, progressive political context. That's not what this is. This good news is not a progressive call to diversity or tolerance. Inclusion is not the same thing as belonging. Belonging is even more progressive, even more radical. The theologian John Swinton puts it this way. He says, the problem with the inclusion agenda is that it does not go far enough. You see, there's no innate moral mechanism within the contemporary political discourse that might encourage people to actually love those society considers different. To be included, a person just needs access. They just need authority to be in the room. But it's the ability to love, not merely the ability to tolerate. That's the primary mark of discipleship. The grace of belonging that Paul is here at pains to get us to see is not political correctness. It's not a fad. Nor, by the way, is Paul speaking of a sense of belonging in which others belong to this body because he, as a male Jew, says you belong. In the same way, no one belongs here because I, as a white male, say they belong. You may recall that Adriana very generously shared the fact that I had remembered her name 3 months after she first visited, which she said showed her that she belongs here, and so she kept coming out. And we all ought to do our best to remember one another's names, right? But the thing is, no one belongs here because I remember their name. If that were the case, our life together would be assimilation, not belonging. And God's promise to us, friends, is not that brown sisters and black brothers and Asians and Native Americans are now welcome to assimilate into our white church. That's not good news. God's good news is instead an invitation to all people to contribute their unique voice, their unique experience, their unique gifts to what God is doing in and through all of us coming together as we are. Thank you. Some communities say amen, right? Friends, living into God's invitation to all of us means looking at one another across the pews or across the tables, as Lee Wen, our choir director, did this week in a staff meeting, to Ralph, who read for us this morning, our facilities manager, looking at one another across the table and saying, I am so glad you are here. I need your voice. We need your voice for our own discipleship. We all belong, friends, because this is God's good news for all creation. And by the way, I just have to say, this is not to exclude anyone, right? We get this? This is rather, as Sandra put it to us at ACC, to add a leaf to the table, to make more room at the table that the Lord is preparing for all of us. This is the eschatological vision that God has had from eternity past to eternity future. This is the dream God has in mind when God shows up at Abraham and Sarah's tent to this childless 90-year-old couple and tells the kind of joke that's too good not to be true. It's the same dream God has in mind when he gives this vision to Isaiah of the suffering servant who would bring to consummation God's dream for all of us. This is the same dream that God shares with this all too young, pregnant teenage girl who was not yet ready for this message, but who received anyways in song, saying, my soul magnifies the Lord. From now on, all generations will call me blessed. This is the same dream that God had in mind when he visits John, imprisoned on the island of Patmos, and blesses him with this good dream, where he sees a great multitude that no one could count, from all tribes, from all peoples, from all languages, standing before the throne, before the Lamb, robed in white with palm branches in their hands, singing out, salvation belongs to our God who is seated on the throne, and to the Lamb. This is, of course, the same dream that captivated the imagination of Dr. Martin Luther King Jr., a dream he shared with our nation on the Lincoln Memorial steps in the summer of 63, saying, one day, little black boys will be able to join hands with little white boys and little black girls with little white girls, as sisters and brothers, that they might belong together. It's his dream, friends, because it was first God's dream. Abram and Sarah, Isaiah and Mary, John of Patmos, Paul, Dr. King, they all share the same dream because they all share the same source. I ask that they may all be one, Jesus prays. As you, Father, are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us, so that the world might believe. Jesus' prayer is that his followers' life together might reveal to the world the one who has sent Jesus into the world. As Paul puts it in verse 10, through the church, the wisdom of God and its rich variety might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. And commenting on this text, the New Testament scholar, N.T. Wright, says, not only is this the most important passage in this particular chapter of Ephesians, this is perhaps the most powerful account for the reason for the church's existence in the entire New Testament. He writes this, he says, rulers and authorities must be confronted with God's wisdom in all its rich variety, and this is to happen through the church. Not, we should quickly add, through what the church says, though that's vital, rather through what the church is, namely the community in which men, women, and children of every race, color, language, social, and cultural background come together in glad worship of the one true God. This is our moment, friends. The church is to be, N.T. Wright notes, the church is to be a warning to all earthly authorities that their time is up, an announcement to the world that there is now a new way to be human, together. Belonging together has always been God's dream for us, and Jesus' prayer is that it would become our dream too. That's why we have confidence, Paul says. That's why we have confidence. And Paul wraps up with this I pray, therefore, that you may not lose heart over my sufferings for you, for they are your glory. So before concluding this passage, Paul wants his audience to know something. I'm suffering for this dream of God's. There's a cost to every call, and Paul wants to be clear that he is no exception. Our discipleship, Dietrich Bonhoeffer reminds us, our discipleship is costly. It's not comfortable. But why? Why is Paul suffering for such a beautiful dream? Is this not what we all want, right? We should ask this question. Why would Paul be suffering? Let's just do this, right? Come on, get on board. Who doesn't want this? Why is Paul suffering? Paul is suffering because living into God's new normal challenges present systems. It challenges present authorities. Worldly authorities tend to create social structures that reflect their own monochromatic image. And what's worse, they tend to marginalize or even kill those who don't fit. God's dream is costly precisely because it is being born into the evil that is still at work among and inside of each one of us that want to cling on to those dividing hostilities. But thank God, God's dream is being born into this moment. God's dream is pushing back against the sin at work in our world, the sin at work on our borders, telling us that those borders are natural, simply the way things are, encouraging us to turn our backs on those who are suffering and fleeing the kind of violence and poverty we cannot now imagine. God's dream is pushing back against the sin of our own hearts, by which we fail to see our immediate neighbor's hunger as somehow not our own hunger. Friends, part of what it means for us to be conformed to the ways of this world is to have separated our personal holiness, our personal Christianity, from the systemic injustice that pervades. We must be transformed where that is still the case. But transformation hurts. Transformation is costly. It's what Paul is at pains to share with us. Dr. King can tell you the same thing. It's what Jesus told us. Count the cost before you follow me, friends. Count the cost. You see, this message that we've received, that we belong, it has cost them everything. The message of belonging is a matter of life and death. Should it not cost something of us too? Friends, here is the moment where we are once again invited to the table. And of course, you're not invited to this table primarily by me, not even by Steve, not even by Paul. You are all invited to the table by the one who lays down his life to add a leaf to the table, to the one who knows how costly this call is, which is precisely why he feeds us with his own body, with his own blood, to say, you belong. You belong at this table. Let's pray. Incarnate God of bread and wine, we thank you that you recognize just how malnourished we are, and that you draw near to us as we prepare for this adventure called kingdom, to feed us, to satiate us with yourself. Lord, as we eat this meal together, would you remind us that we belong, so that we might remind others that they belong to. It's in the holy name of your Son, who is the Lamb, that we pray. Amen.